We're turning this evening to the New Testament, to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm preaching tonight from a new Bible, given to me by some special people. I haven't read it all, but what I've read so far is the same as my other one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll begin our reading at verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The gospel is the power of God. This divine power not only initiates the sinner into salvation and spiritual life, but it defines the sphere in which the saint must live and dictates the proper motives for all behavior. Too often, Christians limit the gospel's relevance and the gospel's application to their salvation experience and forget the gospel's powerful function to their experience in the Christian life and for Christian servants. Apart from the gospel, the Christian life can become nothing more than a rigid routine of certain practices that are kept out of nothing more than guilted obligation. There's little joy and there's little victory in that kind of life. Much of this book of 2 Corinthians is given over to Paul's defense of his ministry. The apostle had been accused of everything from levity to having speech impediments. His actions, his motives, were under constant scrutiny and under constant attack by those who were his enemies and the enemies of the gospel. In defending himself for the good of his ministry, Paul revealed the secret to his life. What enabled Paul to endure joyously all of the misunderstandings by men, what enabled him to endure with gladness those light afflictions which were but for a moment that he experienced during every day of his life, was his understanding and application of the gospel. The gospel that Paul preached was more than simply the message that he proclaimed. The gospel that he preached was Paul's life, and it dictated for Paul how he responded to all of life. It was the gospel that gave impetus to the behavior that Paul experienced before men and before God. It was the gospel. And as Paul defends himself in this book, we reach the climax to that personal defense as we come to our text in chapter 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Paul here acknowledged that that which gave impetus and direction and motive to his life was the love of Christ that constrained him. Oh, Paul was not here speaking of that love that he had for Christ, although Paul loved Christ with all of his heart. But Paul here is speaking specifically and directly to that love that Christ had demonstrated to him. It's Christ's love for Paul that became that constraining and that motivating force behind all of Paul's behavior and actions. And so it must be for us. For if the service of the Apostle Paul was dictated by his love for Christ, it would have been a spasmodic service, a spasmodic life to say the least. But when it is that constant and that static, that unchanging love of Christ that is that which drives us and gives impetus to our life, we have the basis for a good motive indeed as we serve the Lord. Paul was recognizing that divine love that Christ had for him. The text makes it clear as the text brings us to consider that death of Christ. For if one died for all, then we're all dead. The death of Christ, that supreme evidence of the love that he had for Paul, the love that Christ had for all of his people. For greater love hath no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Christ had revealed his love in the fact that he gave himself for the Apostle Paul. And the love that is referred to in our text is that love that is associated with the very gospel of Jesus Christ. This is that divine love. It is that high form of love that the New Testament reveals to us. It's the love, I say, that is inseparably connected to the very gospel of Christ. For he loved us, and he sent his Son to be a propitiation for us, the Apostle John tells us. Christ loved us and he gave himself for us. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This love that was the constraining force in Paul's life was gospel love. And as we consider this text together this evening, I want us to understand that this love that became the constraining force in the apostle's life was the revelation of the gospel. The fact that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. That love that God had revealed in Christ as Christ became the Savior of his people. This is gospel love. But our text also says that this gospel love of Christ was that which constrained. It was constantly, unceasingly constraining us, the apostle. It was hemming him in. The word constrain pictures for us that which is being held fast, that which is being hedged about, that which is being hemmed in. This gospel love of Christ was hemming the apostle in. It defined the limits, if you will, of the apostle's behavior, his actions, his motives. It was holding him in custody. The love of Christ was a surrounding wall that limited the behavior of the apostle. And this love of Christ is that which holds every believer in custody, so that our behavior must be constrained. Paul was overwhelmed with the reality of gospel love, and so must we. In this text that we're going to reflect upon this evening, the apostle Paul reveals the connection between the objective realities of the gospel and the subjective experience and application of that gospel. He is going to set before us the great doctrines of the gospel, and he's going to demonstrate that those great doctrines of the gospel of Christ's love is that which determines his experience, a link between doctrine and practice. And I trust that as we together consider this passage, that the Holy Spirit of God might enable us to see the connection between the gospel and our life. We're going to consider, first of all, then, the objective realities of the gospel. Each of these objective realities that Paul sets forth in this passage could be a sermon in and of themselves. We don't have time, even with the extra moments that Reggie has supplied for me this evening. We don't have time to preach a full message on each of these doctrines. You've heard them before. There's not a doctrine that Paul discusses in this passage that has not been expounded to you here from this pulpit, week by week. You know these doctrines well. But tonight I want us to see how the apostle mounts up one of these gospel truths on top of another gospel truth to reveal to us the nature of this constraining love, this gospel love, to illustrate the awesome power that resides in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just, I say, to bring us into the experience of salvation, and thank the Lord, the power of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And if you're here tonight and have never believed the gospel, then it is incumbent upon you to hear with faith, to come in faith to these great truths and receive Christ as your Savior, for there is power in that gospel to save. But I want this word of the gospel tonight to be applicable not just to those who have never trusted Christ, but I want this word of the gospel to make its way into the heart of every one of us who have trusted Christ, so that we can see and we can experience what the power of the gospel means as we live our lives day by day for Jesus Christ. There are four great truths of the gospel that Paul delineates in this passage. I'm going to look at them simply in the order in which they come to us in the text. The first being the union that we have with Christ. One of the great objective realities of the gospel is the fact that we are united to Jesus Christ. Can we see that at the end of verse 14? If one died for all, then were all dead. Then all died. As Christ died, there was a death of others. If one died for all, then all died. The believer was united in the death of Jesus Christ. When he died, we died. There was, in that death of Christ, a real and a vital, mysterious, inexplicable, and sometimes unpronounceable, union that we have with Jesus Christ. I can't explain what took place on Calvary's cross, but when Jesus Christ died, I died with him. I was united to the death of Christ. And if you have come to Christ, if you know Christ as your Savior, you were united to Christ when he died. And therefore, everything that Christ purchased and procured in that death belongs to those who were united with him. All the possessions that Christ has purchased belong to us who were united with him when he died. We are partakers of all the benefits that he bought for us. We are the partakers of the forgiveness of sins. We are the partakers of deliverance from sin's bondage. The partakers of adoption, the partakers of life, of victory. All the benefits, all the blessings that Christ purchased on Calvary's cross belong to us because we were united to Christ. His death was our death. You read the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, and there the Apostle Paul discusses in some great detail the nature and the benefit the implication, the result of what it means to have died with Christ, to be united in His death, is to be equally united in His life. There's a union. But this text also speaks of the vicarious nature of that death. The fact that Christ was our substitution as He died. Here's the mystery of the gospel. We died when He died, but yet Christ died in our place. He died for all. He died in the place of all. He died in behalf of all. A substitution. In His body, Christ suffered the judicial penalty of our sin. Christ paid the penalty of our sin in our place. And we can rejoice tonight that because we were in Christ, because we are now the receivers of all of the benefits that Christ purchased for us in that death, that the penalty of sin can never be exacted against us. For Christ paid that penalty in our place. The demands of the broken law, the penalty of the broken law, the wages of sin were paid for by Christ. And His payment becomes good for us, for we were united to Him. The Holy Spirit of God has placed us in Jesus Christ. We are members of His body. We have all the resources of His Holy Spirit. We have the comfort of His words. We have His name written in our foreheads. We are His. And He is ours forever and forever. That is a reality of the gospel. We are in Jesus Christ. There is an evidence of the constraining force of the love of Christ. For the love of Christ that constrains us because it has put us in Christ. Inseparable union. Mystical union. But vital. And real union with Jesus Christ. Do we think, do we meditate upon the reality of our being united in Christ? I dare say that if that becomes a constant thought within our hearts, if we understand and appreciate and come to love the fact that we are united to Christ, then the truth of that gospel, the power of that gospel, will begin to affect us as it affected the Apostle Paul. We were in Christ when He died. All the benefits of that we continue to enjoy. When He died, we died. But there's another truth of the gospel. There is the truth of regeneration. Can we see that in verse 17? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, there's the statement of our union. If any man be in Christ, for all those who were in Christ when Christ died, for all those that were united to Him in His death and in His life, His resurrection, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation, a new creation. Our relationship to Christ, the spiritual life that we have in Christ, is the work, yea, should I say, is the act of the Almighty God. Here we have in this verse the truth of regeneration. There has been a new creation. You study your scriptures. And you will find that from Genesis through to the end of Revelation, that when creation is considered, creation is uniquely divine activity. There is no man that can create. There is no man that can reproduce the creation that God has formed. God is the creator. Yes, the opening chapters of the book of Genesis speak to us of that initial creation. Evidence demonstrating that powerful Word of God. He spoke and things were. That which man cannot repeat, that which man cannot hope to reduplicate, was simply the easy word of the omnipotent God. He spoke and things were. There was no exhausting of divine power when God created. The creating act of God in no way diminished His omnipotence or His power. He spoke and it was. The Scripture makes it clear to us that creation is uniquely the work of God. And here the Apostle says that we in Christ are new creations. We're new creations. We are therefore the work of God's creative act. You remember back in the garden, first created man. He took man from the dust of the earth. He took the dust. He formed that dust. He sculptured that dust in the form of a man. And there that sculptured mass of clay and dirt had every appearance of being man. But it was lifeless. But to that lifeless sculptor of mud and clay, God breathed the breath of life. And as God breathed into the nostrils of that sculptured mass, man became a living soul. Man became a living entity. There was no life in the first man, in the first creation, apart from that divine breath of God Himself. And I suggest to you from the Word of God that it is the same in the new creation. It is the same in this second creation. For we stand as lifeless forms. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. No life, no understanding, no knowledge of God. But God, in His creating grace, breathes the breath of life. And as God breathes into that guilty, that dead, and therefore that hopeless sinner, the breath of life, there is the impartation of life. And now man becomes, in Christ, a new creation. The act of God. The impartation of life into that spiritual corpse. The truth of regeneration is hope for the hopeless. For outside of Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Outside of Christ, we are ignorant of the things of God. Outside of Christ, we are barren of all spiritual fruit, evidences of life. But to that hopeless and helpless sinner comes the Holy Spirit and breathes the breath of life. And now there is life in the place of death. There is knowledge in the place of ignorance. There is fruit. There is the evidence of life in the place of barrenness and desolation. The Spirit of God regenerates. And we are what we are in the gospel by divine activity. We are what we are not by self-merit. We are what we are in Christ not by self-attainment or self-achievement. We are what we are by that divine act of God's grace. The truth of regeneration. And what a great immeasurable power it is that resides in us who live in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 identifies that regenerating power as resurrection power. The same power by which God raised the dead body of our Savior from the grave is the power that makes us alive in Christ. It is resurrection power. Life-giving power that comes to us, making us a new creation in Christ Jesus. I say, how often do you consider the truth and the wonder of your regeneration? Regeneration is an evidence of Christ's gospel love. The fact of our regeneration, the fact that we are alive in Christ, is a truth that ought to hem us in, ought to put that hedge round about us, hold us in custody. Oh, the life that we have is not a life that we have somehow achieved. The only life that we know is that life that is the evidence of the gracious, regenerating power of the Spirit of God. Constraining love, evidenced in the truth of regeneration. But we move down in the text, and we find the next gospel truth to be that of reconciliation. In verses 18 and 19, all things are of God who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. Verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. The truth of reconciliation. In reconciliation, we have a new relationship established with our God through Christ. Outside of Christ, in Adam, we are the enemies of the Lord. In Adam, in our natural state, we are alienated from God. We are enemies. We are under the divine wrath, the divine condemnation. Separated from our Lord. Our sins and our iniquities, the prophet Isaiah said, have separated between us and God. It's caused God to hide His face, to turn His face from us. For God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, to behold sin, to behold wickedness. There's a great gulf that's fixed between the sinner and the holy God. We are the enemies. We are the haters of God. But in the gospel, that relationship has been changed. Through Christ, that relationship has been changed. For God was in Christ reconciling us to Himself. And now in Christ, whereas once there was alienation, there is now a sweet and a perfect peace through Him. Very quickly, can we observe some of the aspects of this reconciliation? Could I suggest from our text that this reconciliation is divine activity? Who is the subject of the reconciliation? God is the one who is reconciling us to Himself. Christ is the agent of this reconciliation. But reconciliation is the work of God. It is divine activity. For the sinner, like the first sinner Adam, content to hide himself from God. You remember there in the fall, Adam, upon recognizing his sin, hid himself from God. Adam was not playing an innocent game of hide and seek. But Adam was intent on separating himself from the presence of his Lord. The first act of that fallen will was to hide from God. And that is the response of every fallen will. That is the reaction, that is the inclination of every fallen man. To hide himself from the presence of God. If reconciliation depended upon man taking the initiative, there would never be reconciliation between God and men. But reconciliation is the work of God. It was God in His grace that initiated this work of reconciliation. And He did it through Christ. For Christ, by His death, became the propitiation to sweep away all the barriers that existed between God and man. Christ was the appeasement. Christ was the satisfaction of the wrath of God, the satisfaction of the broken law of God. By His life and by His death, Christ, I say, swept away every barrier to having peace with God. It was the work of Christ, the work of His blood that He shed so freely on Calvary's cross. Christ is the agent of this reconciliation. Can we therefore stress that reconciliation is something that takes place outside of ourselves? Reconciliation is not something that is being done in us. Reconciliation is that which was done for us outside of ourselves by the work of Christ on Calvary's cross. Reconciliation was effected on the cross before there was anything in our heart that would correspond, that would answer to that work of Christ. We think of the cross of Christ. We can meditate upon the blood that Christ shed, and our hearts can be overwhelmed with sympathy. Our hearts can be overwhelmed with warmness as we think of what Christ endured, what Christ suffered for us. And it's well that we so think. It's well that our meditation of the cross of Christ stir us to greater affection and greater love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's understand that before the cross of Christ had any effect in my heart, the cross of Christ affected God. The cross of Christ did something to God. It satisfied His wrath against my sin. I say it satisfied all the demands of God's broken law. Reconciliation is the work of God that had an effect, first of all, upon God. Because God was satisfied with Christ. Because the blood of Christ was able to appease the wrath of God against sin. There are benefits that I can enjoy. Because in Christ, remember, we receive all the benefits that Christ purchased by that death. And one of the benefits is peace with God. Reconciliation is not so much concerned with our attitude about God as it is God's attitude about us. God can accept us. God can receive us. God can have peace with us because God is satisfied. Because God is well satisfied. Because God is eternally satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ. There's reconciliation. And by faith we receive that benefit. By faith we enjoy that peace of reconciliation. There is that change of relationship as we are accepted in the Beloved, accepted in Christ. And there's the peace of mind, the peace of heart that we can enjoy. That is based objectively on the fact that Christ has made peace through the blood of His cross. God's wrath, God's anger is no longer a threat to those who are the believers of the gospel. Do you allow that truth to constrain you? Is the truth that you have tonight peace with God hemming you in? Is it becoming for you a motivating force that gives impetus and drive to your life? I say think about the reconciliation that Christ has accomplished for us. Outside of ourselves, but it's ours. It's that which I can enjoy as I am in Christ. Think much, as Paul thought much, on the fact that he had peace with God. There is the truth of the gospel. Peace. But the final objective truth is justification. We see it in verse 19. In verse 21, we see the aspect in verse 19 that God was not imputing their trespasses unto them. We see it positively in verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Here is the truth of justification. The non-imputation of our sins against us, and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Justification concerns our legal standing before the Lord. Again, justification is that which is done outside of ourselves. As we stand before the bar of God's justice, we stand as guilty sinners. There is no claim, there is no plea that we can offer before that bar of God's divine justice that there is some merit within us that deserves the verdict of innocence, for we have no merit. There's no righteousness within ourselves. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of that holy God. We stand before that bar condemned. We stand guilty. But in justification, God changes that verdict. No longer are we regarded as being guilty before the bar of justice. But God declares the sinner to be innocent. He declares the sinner to be free from guilt. He declares us to be righteous. Through faith in Christ, the guilt of our sin is taken away. Through faith in Christ, the offenses against the law of God are forgiven, and now we stand guiltless, legally innocent, before God the judge. And as innocent, there is no penalty that can be exacted against us. There is no demand of the law that can be held against us. For in relationship to that law, we stand now conformed. The guilt is gone. The sins are forgiven. The crimes that we have committed have been removed from our record. Sin taken away. Our sin is not imputed against us. We're not being held chargeable for those sins. Taken away. Declared to be taken away, decided to be taken away by that divine declaration. But there's a positive side. Not only are we free from the penalty, but there is that positive imputation of the righteousness of Christ. As we receive the robe of His righteousness, we're clothed with the garment of salvation. Positively, we receive all the benefits, all the merits of Jesus Christ. We receive the benefits of that active obedience of Christ. That active obedience that we heard this morning refers to that obedience of Christ in relationship to the law of God. As He obeyed every whit and every detail of God's law, Christ was righteous. Christ in His life conformed to every aspect of God's almighty law. And that righteousness that Christ lived is now regarded as being my righteousness. All the benefits of His passive obedience, His death, the sacrifice of Himself upon Calvary's cross, whereby He paid the penalty of the broken law, the benefits of that death, are now credited to my account. And we stand legally before the Lord, just as righteous as Jesus Christ. How can that be? How can I stand before God just as holy and just as righteous as Jesus Christ? Because I am in Christ. I'm united to Christ. These gospel truths that we're looking at here are interrelated one with the other. I'm united to Christ. And therefore, all the benefits of that union with Christ are mine, one of which is my justification before the throne of God's justice. And I stand in Christ perfect. I stand in Christ free from guilt, free from the liability of sin's punishment. justified, my sins forgiven, accepted as righteous, assured of God's love, no more liability to death, no more guilt. It's the truth of the gospel. Do we understand what it means to be justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ? All of these objective realities of the gospel that we viewed in this text are those things that have taken place outside of ourselves. Therefore, they are unchanging realities. The life that we have, the peace that we have, the acceptance that we have, the union that we have, all of these are objective, unchanging realities of the gospel. Acts of God. Therefore, they are sure, unchangeable. These things are true about you tonight if you have trusted by faith the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things can be true if you come to Christ. These are the works of God. These are the truths of the gospel. But these great truths of the gospel are not something just for us to talk about. These great verities of the gospel are not simply something that we learn about in theology books. But they are truths that must make their way into our lives. So we come to the second area of consideration in our text, the subjective experiences of the gospel. The subjective experiences of the gospel. Paul says in verse 14, because we thus judge. For the love of Christ is that which is hemming me in, because we have thus judged. The link between these truths of the gospel that Paul has delineated for us and the experience in his life that is going to express the gospel. Because he has judged something. He has made this determination. He has made this analysis that which is true, objectively true, the union with Christ, the reconciliation, the regeneration, because those things are true, he makes this analysis that they have to have an effect upon his life. That they are to govern his life. It's these truths that form that hedge round about him. And Paul's life was given impetus by these divine truths of the gospel. Theology always, when properly understood, generates practice. The understanding of doctrine dictates our duty. We must respond to the truths of the gospel. There are three aspects, very quickly, that I would call to your attention that define for us Paul's experience of the gospel. First of all, there is a spiritual purpose to Paul's life. There is a spiritual purpose that must be in every believer's life as he comes to understand the verities of the gospel. Can you see it in verse 15? And that he died for all, in order that, the word that there is a word of purpose, a word of design, a word of intent. For that he died for all, so that in order that for this purpose, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The practical effect of the death of Christ is that Christians must live for Christ. The evidence of genuine saving faith is the life that's lived. Interesting contrast between 14 and 15. In verse 14, the emphasis is upon the dying with Christ. We have died with Christ. Now, what is the result of having died with Christ? The result of having died with Christ, the purpose of our having died with Christ, is that we might live for Christ. There's a union there, and as evidence of that union, we don't live unto ourselves, but we live unto Christ. The life of the believer is inseparably bound to the life of Christ. We live unto Him. We don't live with our own interests in heart, but we live for Christ's interests Christ is the sphere of our interest, the sphere of our lives. Christianity is not that which is limited just to weekends, not limited just to religious occasions, but Christianity is life. Christianity, life in Christ, is life. And our relationship with Christ must be that which defines every aspect of our being. We do not live unto ourselves. It is not self-interest. It is not self-motivation. It is not the desire for this or the desire for that that dictates what we do. We are living for the interest, for the welfare, in the sphere of Jesus Christ. Christian has no right to live his own life. The Christian has no right to seek his own desires. You remember those words that were given to Baruch in Jeremiah chapter 45? Dr. Panosian referred to that passage on Friday evening in connection with his presentation of Spurgeon. There Baruch was having questions concerning the revelation of God, concerning God's purpose. Oh, he believed what God said was true in regard to the judgment that was coming. He agreed with the fact that it was necessary for God so to judge, but he began to be concerned as to how that was going to affect himself. Some of his plans had to be changed. Some of his dreams were not going to be fulfilled because of what God was going to do. And the word of rebuke came to Baruch. Seekest thou good things for thyself? Seek them not. Seek them not. It is not for the Christian. It is not for that one who has been bought by the price of Christ's blood to seek those things for himself. But our desires, our inclination, are for the interest of Christ. You say that's hard. Takes the joy out of life. No. You think about the gospel. What makes this an easy thing? What makes putting ourself aside and putting Christ as preeminent in our life, what makes that a pleasurable thing? The gospel. The truths of the gospel. If we remember the love that Christ has demonstrated for us, if we remember this love that is hemming us in, it does not become a hard thing. It does not become a harsh burden to do those things that please Christ. I say if you find the life of the believer to be a hard life, an unpleasant life, I say you're thinking about yourself and not the gospel. If you find the way of Christianity to be a burden, to be toilsome, meditate on the gospel. The gospel is that which is going to give you the new motive in your life. If Christian service is a drudgery, remember the gospel. Remember Christ's love. And Christian service, wherever it takes you, whatever it involves, will become the joy of life. It was Paul's joy. Boy, Paul went through some things. You read over in chapter 4. All of the troubles that Paul experienced. But no concern, because he was surrounded by the evidences of gospel love. There's a new purpose for the believer as he comes to think about the gospel. But there's also a new perspective. We see that in verse 17. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. A new perspective. The world looks different to a Christian because he's looking at the world through new eyes. A new will. A new understanding, a new love for God, a new love for God's law, a new love for prayer, a new love for the Word, a new conscience, a new imagination. The whole person has been renovated by this regenerating creation of God. We're new creations. And because we are new creations, old things have passed away. Everything for us has become new. Newness of life. Remembering what we are, remembering what we have in Christ, gives us the proper focus on the things of this world. How can we be attracted to the allurements of the world? How can sin be attractive to us when we think of the love of Christ in the gospel? Our pursuit for holiness becomes our desire. We want to be like Christ. That's our desire. The gospel has given us a new outlook on life. The things that are attractive to the world, the things that attracted us before the gospel, all of a sudden don't mean the same thing to us. Old things passed away. An evidence of the power of the gospel. Life is different. Life is different. Not a source of grief, this different life. Not a source of dissatisfaction and discontent, this new life. There's new desires, a new perspective, a new outlook on all of life. But how we view life, can we understand this tonight? How we view life is dictated by how we view the gospel. How you look at the allurements of this world is determined by your outlook on the gospel. We're talking in Sunday school, started today, about some of these misunderstandings about Christian liberty. And those who think because they are free in the gospel, they can commit any sin that they want to commit because they're not under the law, but under grace. They're looking at the allurements of the world in the same eyes as the sinner. That's not the way that we are to look. We are to look at the world through the new eyes, through the eyes that have been changed by the power of the gospel. The gospel are the glasses through which we analyze the world. Old things passed away. All things become new. And finally, we see that there's a spiritual profession. A spiritual profession. A new mission. A new ministry. For God has given to us who have been reconciled by the power of the gospel, He has given to us the word, the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 18, verse 20, we are the ambassadors for Christ. That's our profession. That's the mission, the ministry that God has given to us because of the gospel. We are the representative men of Christ Himself. We are the representatives of the power of the gospel. There's an interesting passage in Zechariah chapter 3, a passage that graphically demonstrates some of the truths of justification by faith. There is a picture of Joshua, the high priest, during that period. And Joshua is standing before the bar of God's justice, clothed in filthy rags, being accused by Satan. And God freely forgives him. God gives him a change of raiment. The filthy garments are taken away. He's clothed with garments of royalty, garments of purity and majesty. A transformation that takes place by the grace of God. And then a little later in that text, in speaking of those that have been justified, the prophet identifies them as men that are wondered at. These are men that are wondered at. Literally says they are men of a sign. They are men that are assigned. They are men that are representatives of that which have taken place within their hearts. As men, as others look at them, they stand as a witness. They stand as a testimony to the powerful thing that had happened to them. Paul's saying the same thing when he says we're ambassadors for Christ. Every believer, every Christian are to be men of a sign. Men that are wondered at because they are representatives of the power of the gospel. Paul was that. Over in chapter 4, verse 10, Paul speaking of his ministry, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest, made manifest in our body. The sufferings that Paul endured were to represent the sufferings of Christ. Paul had a profession. Oh, not just as he spoke the word. The ministry of reconciliation is not just giving a verbal witness for Christ, although it is giving a verbal witness for Christ. But the ambassador, not just as he speaks, but the ambassador as he lives, is the representative of that higher power and that higher authority. And every Christian who has received all of these objective benefits of the gospel are the ambassadors. In word, in deed, our lives must teach men, must represent to men, introduce men to our Savior Jesus Christ. The gospel demands it. But not only does the gospel demand it, the gospel enables us to accomplish it. The power to do that resides in the gospel. Our witness, our representing Christ, is not to be motivated by a church program. It's not to be motivated by a regulated custom. But it's motivated by the gospel and the place that we have in that gospel of Christ. More will be done for Christ. More will be accomplished for the kingdom of Christ as we are constrained by the gospel love of Christ than will ever be accomplished through simply a lifeless duty in Christian service. The motive makes all the difference. What is it that drives us in our Christian service? What is it that drives us in our daily relationships? What dictates what we do? What dictates what we say? What dictates the joy that I have? Or must be the gospel and the relationship that I have in those objective realities of the gospel that by faith must become part of my experience. I trust that the Holy Spirit of God would impress us with the verity of the gospel and the application of the gospel to our Christian lives. And may we not be motivated by guilt if we don't do what we think we're supposed to do. But let's be driven by the constraining gospel love of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Before we pray, I want to give the invitation to those that may be here tonight without a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. gospel is true, the benefits, the blessings of what Christ purchased on Calvary's cross are for all those that will by faith receive them. For Christ has promised that He'll not cast out any that come. The promise of the gospel is that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a powerful gospel. And on the authority of that powerful gospel, I extend that invitation to come to Christ if you don't know Him as your Savior tonight. We invite you to speak to us, to let us know of your desire, your interest in Christ. And we would love to be able to take the Word of God and show you the way to salvation in the Lord Jesus. And can I say a word of exhortation to those of you who are in Christ? Let not the Christian life become for you drudgery. Let it not become for you a matter of regulated routine. Get your eyes on the Christ of the gospel and be driven and motivated by that divine love. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray the Holy Spirit to take these words, to take the exposition of the Word of God and apply it to every heart. It's beyond any man, O Lord, to give power to the Word. We pray the Holy Spirit to apply, to direct our hearts to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. Amen.